Well, this morning we come to that last act of redemption in the church calendar. Next Sunday will be Trinity Sunday, but this is the last act of Christ that we celebrate as we think through the calendar of the church, and that is Pentecost. And we've had, of course, as we've already mentioned this morning, we have the cross of our Lord by which he paid for our sins. We have the resurrection, which is that victory over death and the justification of the people of God. They are vindicated, right? The sacrifice is acceptable. Then we have the ascension of our Lord by which he, as the Son of Man, as our representative here in this valley of beasts, as we thought about last week, he is taken up and seated at the right hand of the Father, given all authority over heaven and earth as our representative, right? That's us seated up there. Man has been declared victorious and is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not just that he ascends because he's God. It's as man. It's one like a Son of Man who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we thought about that, the authority that he has over heaven and earth now. And today, finally, we wrap up this church calendar this year with that fruit of his authority, that his first act of authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is to pour gifts out upon his church. And that gift is the promise gift that he said to his disciples before he left, when in John 14, 15, and 16, as he's getting ready to go to Gethsemane, you know, he's on his way, and he's telling them that it's better for you that I go, because when I go, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And he will teach you all things concerning me, right? He's going to be your conscience. He's going to be your guide. He's going to be your instructor. He's going to be an illuminator of everything that I've taught you. And given what we've been talking about over the past couple weeks, this makes a lot of sense in that we've, in a lot of the post-resurrection appearances, we acknowledge the fact that the disciples couldn't see, you know, they couldn't understand, even though they were on the other side of something Jesus had been saying was going to happen. We know that there was limited vision on the front side of this, right? Jesus said, they're going to, you know, arrest me, crucify me, I'm going to be buried, but then 3 days later, I'll be raised from the dead. And remember, Peter steps up and says, no, Lord, it will never be that. They just couldn't, they did not have eyes, spiritual eyes, to see at all what the heck he was talking about. It just made zero sense to them. But then it actually happens. He's crucified, buried, 3 days later, rises from the dead, and they're still going, what could that mean? You know, like they just still can't see. They see something, but it's almost like that double vision, as we said, where it's like Jesus heals a man and he says, I don't know, I see men like trees walking around. You know, it's like I can't make sense of things yet. And it takes this next act by which the Lord will give them eyes to see and the ability to understand. And boy, when you read Peter in Acts 2, as Mark read to us, not only the event of Pentecost, but then the sermon, which we will not be considering today. But wow, is there clarity. No more men like trees walking around. It is precision and clarity, quoting Old Testament texts as references. I mean, as David says here, as David says there, as Joel says here. I mean, all of a sudden it's like click, 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 click. Everything's falling into place and wow, bang, vision. And that is the gift of the Spirit. It's better for you that I go away. When I go, I will send you the Comforter and he will be a counselor. He will make clear to you everything I have been teaching. And now as they receive that Spirit, they can see. They can see. And we see the witness of that in Peter. What I want us to think about today really is just verses 1 through 4, but we'll use 1 through 4 as a portal out into other things. But I just want us to reflect for a moment on the event of Pentecost, the actual outpouring of the Spirit, and these three dramatic signs that accompany the pouring out of the Spirit. And what do they mean? Why are these the signs that are evidence of the reception of or the coming of the Holy Spirit? And those three things you get right there in the beginning. I'll just read verses 1 through 4 again, and you can listen for them. What are the three indicators of the coming of the Spirit? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So just in this short couple of verses, we get these three evidences. One, the wind, the mighty rushing wind. Secondly, little licks of fire, little flames of fire flickering above the head on each one of them. There's a flame above their head. And then thirdly, they begin to speak in other languages. And so I want us just to use those three things to give us an indication of what Pentecost means for the church. What's happening here? So let's start first with the wind. Now we remember that the disciples had been out there and they were commanded to stick around. It's 10 days from Ascension to Pentecost. And they're called to stick around until the Holy Spirit comes. And we also know that they're given this charge. You will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to become my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they're waiting. They don't know exactly probably what they're waiting for, but they're waiting. And then on this particular day, as they're all gathered in one accord there in the upper room, all of a sudden a sound like a mighty rushing wind comes in. Now, one of the images that strikes me about the wind breaking inside the building. Rarely do we have wind inside a building. The wind is usually outside the building. But in this case, the wind comes rushing inside the building. And the thought that comes to my head anyway is that of Jesus coming into the building when the doors are locked there in the upper room. Right, the disciples are all gathered in the upper room, and they're actually in a little bit of fear. They don't, again, they're not necessarily waiting for something, though maybe they're waiting for the Roman officials to come in and arrest them. But while they're waiting together in the upper room, Jesus appears. Jesus just comes through the locked doors, and there he is in the room. And we have a very similar thing here, except now it's not Jesus, it's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who, while the doors are shut, into the building comes this rushing mighty wind. The Holy Spirit comes into the room. Now, in this image of the wind, if this were a classroom, if we had time, if this were Sunday school, I might present to you the question of where do we see wind in the Bible? If this were Sunday school and I asked you, where do we see wind in the Bible? Like, it would be worth contemplating this. Why is wind an image or a symbol that is associated with this act? Where do we see wind in the Bible? Now, one place is Ezekiel 37, and hence I chose that today for that reason. Right? Israel is a valley of dry bones. Right? They can't see. They can't do anything. They have no hope. Oh, but then the first act comes and makes them a standing army. But the problem is they have no life in them. And it's not until the Spirit comes and Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the wind. Now, you need to remember, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word wind and spirit and breath are all the same word. There's no separation of those words for them. When he's told to prophesy to the wind, he's told to prophesy to the breath, and he's told to prophesy to the Spirit to come and fill them, because even though they're a standing army, they're lacking something, right? They're lacking the very Spirit of God that will animate them and enable them to become an army. And here, the apostles are the same thing. Here they are. They're ready to go, but they don't know what to do. They've been given a commission, but they know they're ill-equipped to do it. We've already seen their inability to see, to understand. How are we going to be witnesses? We don't even really know what we're witnessing to. We don't understand it. We are like an army of dry bones now standing, but having no life in them. But Ezekiel is told, prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the wind. And the wind comes and fills them, and now they become an army. Right? They become an army together. to go forth and do the work of the Lord. And that's exactly what the breath is doing here. As the wind of God now comes into the room and fills this standing army of dry bones and now equips them to go forth and be a living army for the glory of God and for the ministry of the church. And that's exactly what we see. I mean, Peter then goes right out in a very, you know, kind of aggressive way. He's right out there. That one whom you crucified did many wonders in your midst, as you yourselves know. And the one you crucified is, in fact, the Lord of glory. I mean, he just bang, confrontation, boldness. He's part of a great army. And we see this same thing also back in Genesis 2. Maybe the first time we see breath or wind in this sense is when Adam is brought up out of the earth and formed. And then God breathes into him, taking, again, the dry bones, the dusty bones of Adam, and making him into a living being. We also hear Jesus speaking of this in John chapter 3 when he's talking about conversion with Nicodemus. And he's talking about this. We don't know where the wind blows. It blows here, it blows there. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. But one must be baptized in water and in the Spirit if they are to be a child of God. And so here we have Jesus sending now his breath. It is if Jesus is now breathing on them. Just like we had in, we thought about this passage in one of our post-resurrection appearance texts, when Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. And then as Jesus gets with the disciples in the upper room. And then remember, he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he equips them and says, now, whatever sins you forgive will be forgiven. But he commissions them to go. So we have Jesus breathing on them. And now really the ascended Christ, now in the fullest expression, breathing upon the church, the power and authority of God. So why wind? Well, that's why wind. Because the wind is the very breath and spirit of God, empowering them and equipping them now to go forth and bring the breath of God to the world. It's what we do. We breathe forth the word of God. We bring the word of God. The scriptures are, as we say, we could have read this text today in 2 Timothy. The scriptures are God-breathed. So even what I'm doing right now is bringing to you the breath of God that's been given to me by the Holy Spirit and proclaiming the word of God to you. So the first vision we get, or the first evidence of what this means now that the church has the Holy Spirit, is the very wind and breath of God. The second image is that of fire. Okay, also an unusual thing, because we look around at each other and there dancing on the top of everyone's head is fire. So what's going on here? Again, if this were a Sunday school class, I'd just throw it out to you. Where do we see fire in the Old Testament? What was fire intended to communicate to the apostles? And if we had to think about it and asked where we'd see fire, maybe we'd say the burning bush, right? The burning bush, you know, Moses is out there in the wilderness and all of a sudden he looks over and there's a bush on fire. The bush is on fire, but the bush is not being consumed by the fire, right? The bush is, if you will, almost inhabited by the fire. And Moses, through that fire, is summoned to go, again with a confrontational message, right? Go to the hostile powers and tell them, let my people go. So maybe we would think about that. Maybe we'd think about Moses going then and telling him, let my people go. And then eventually they let go through all the calamities that take place around the plagues and all of that in the Red Sea. And we get out the other side. And then the way that God is going to lead his people from slavery to the promised land is by a pillar of fire. Maybe that would be the image that comes to our mind. So we have this God, the consuming fire who does not consume the bush, calls Moses to go and then leads Moses and his people by fire through the wilderness into the promised land. Or maybe we'd think that while they're traveling and God sets up his tabernacle, indwelling it by the fire and the pillar of cloud, outside the tabernacle, which is now the presence of God, is an altar with a fire in it. And that fire consumes the sacrifice of God and offers it up to God as smoke. Maybe that would be the image. Or if we thought about that, maybe even, you know, the idea of sacrifice being taken up by fire in Elijah, when Elijah meets at Mount Carmel and he meets the prophets of Baal, and the Baal will do nothing with the sacrifices that are issued to it, but God comes down in fire and takes up the sacrifice of his people, of Elijah. And all these images, I think, are given to us in the little bits of fire upon the heads of the very apostles. That is to say that the one pillar of fire, if you will, has now decentralized out and now rests upon each and every one of you. Where is the presence of God? You know, if you were with Israel traveling through the wilderness, wherever that pillar of fire is, that's where God is. And when the pillar of fire moves, you move, because you go with it. And when the pillar of fire stops, you stop. But now where is the pillar of fire? The pillar of fire is decentralized. It's on all of your heads. Literally, God is dwelling in you. Did you hear? Go back and read after I preach this. Go back and read Ezekiel 37. Right? The coming of the breath of God that's going to turn Israel into a mighty army. He talks there in that second half about the union of the two sticks. We'll talk about that in a second. But at the very end, he says, hey, not only am I going to join these two sticks together so they become one stick, right? Judah and Israel, no longer two, but one. But my tabernacle will be in their midst. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And my tabernacle, my dwelling, will be in their midst. Well, if you're Ezekiel trying to think about that, or you're one of Ezekiel's contemporaries, and you're thinking about the tabernacle being in your midst, you're thinking, okay, I guess we'll be back around the temple, maybe, you know, the tabernacle, I don't know, but somehow we're going to have the building back, and we're going to be sitting around it. But it turns out it's even more amazing than that. What does it mean to have the tabernacle in your midst? Well, certainly it means Christ himself comes and dwells with us. But then as Christ goes, he sends his spirit to dwell not just with us, but in us. That's what the pillar of fire represents over your head. Right? The tabernacle is here. The presence of God is here. God is dwelling with you. God is dwelling in you, like the burning bush, inhabiting you, but not consuming you. Like the sacrifice, you are now, Paul says, living sacrifices. Your body now is like on the altar. There it is, the fire burning over it. And God dwelling as Emmanuel with you, equipping you and empowering you. So we've got the wind, the breath of God coming in and quickening us and making us alive. And then we have the fire of God, the consuming fire of God that does not consume us, but rather illuminates us, equips us, offers us up as sacrifices to him, vindicates us, and dwells with us. And then thirdly, we get the wind and the fire. And then in verse 4, another odd thing, they all begin speaking languages they do not know. They're speaking the languages of other people. And it just turns out that this is a day in which people of all different languages are gathered together in Jerusalem for a feast. And so we've got all these sort of Jewish folks that have been distributed around the Roman Empire making their way back for this festival. And as they get back here, divided now by their language, they gather back in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the apostles are speaking their language. And the thing that divided them is no longer a division to them. Now, if we thought about languages, and I said, let's kind of run back through the Bible and think about languages. Why is language a thing? What's going on here? Well, the place we first kind of become aware of language is in the Tower of Babel. Because it's there at the Tower of Babel that we have this dramatic story about a people who take the idea of unity and they bastardize it. They twist it. They turn it into something toxic. They turn it into something destructive rather than constructive. right? Let us build walls here. Let us build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest anybody look at us and want to come destroy us. Let them be in such awe over our unity that they don't even think about it. And the Lord mocks this. As Moses says, the Lord has to come down to see this tower that reaches to the heavens, right? This grand work that man has done. Let us go down, the Lord says, and see this thing they have done. And so he goes down and he destroys it. And then he scatters them, confusing their language. Right? The language then becomes the separation of languages, the barriers that are now between us as human beings in terms of language is in some sense a result of curse. Because we decided, in some sense, the Tower of Babel is like a replay of the Garden of Eden, just a different version of it, a later version of it, where we will be like God. The Lord knows you will be like him on the day you eat. Well, the same thing with the Tower of Babel. Let us build a name for ourselves. Let us build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Right? There's this sort of divine-like superiority that we're going to have. And just as the judgment that the Lord brought, the curse against Adam and Eve, which was an exiling of them outside the garden and even an alienating of them one to another, right? They don't feel comfortable with one another. The unity that was there, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh in the Garden of Eden, now because of sin is lost. All of a sudden I have to put fig leaves. I have to cover myself. I don't feel comfortable with you. You are other now. You're not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You're other. And therefore I need some kind of barrier between you and me. It's sad. Because God intended for oneness. God intended for unity, man and woman to be one. And that unity of man and wife to be a picture of the unity that was there in the whole family. Of mom and dad and children and then extended family, that we would be one, plural, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are plural, but plural yet intimately one. But now what has sin done? Sin has brought alienation. You are other. And so now in this redo, if you will, at the Tower of Babel, where once again, man will seek to be like God, again, God alienates. And the thing he does now is scatters them, but the scattering is compounded with confusion of language. And so we have this language symbolic of the breakdown of the unity. Hard to be united with people with whom you can't share a language. Even if you try to learn the language, and you know, I'm sure some of you in here know some other languages, unless you are unbelievably fluent, you're always an outsider. Now, I think if you ask my brother Steve, and he's pretty fluent with German, there's still an otherness, right? He doesn't pronounce things right. You know how it is, right? And so even that, there's just innuendo, there's things happening that even though he's been there a while, you just don't get because you're not a man or woman of the language. And that's for a guy who knows it well. Forget me when I have to travel. Right? And all of a sudden I feel completely alienated. You get away from people who speak your language for a minute. I remember one time being in Germany and we all went out just to branch out, maybe get a souvenir. And I broke away from the group and I lost my bearings for a second. Went into a store and all of a sudden realized, oh my gosh, I'm on an island. Like, I don't even know how to ask the clerk for help. I realized, wow, they're not going to understand what I say. I'm going to have to do a lot of pointing, a lot of gesturing, a lot of head slapping because I don't know. Wow, I'm out on an island. You feel that alienation. And that's what the confusion of language has done. It was a visible, audible, personal feeling of the curse that was brought to us. Now, the Holy Spirit has come, however, as the gift of the victory of Christ. And so what do we see? We see the undoing of the curse. Just as Jesus got up out of the grave and we see the undoing of the curse of death, so now we see the undoing of the curse of alienation, not only between us and God, but between us and one another. The disciples are there in one accord. People are gathered with all these language barriers, and now by the Holy Spirit, those language barriers are overcome. But notice, like the fire at the burning bush, lit up with fire, but not consumed. The languages don't go away. now, but they're brought in. The gospel is shared. The one gospel is shared out through the many languages. Even in the picture of the new heavens and new earth, people of every race and tribe and tongue are there giving praise to God. And somehow we understand it. We understand the language is there. The distinct and diverse cultures of the world, their glory comes into the kingdom. It's lit on fire, but not consumed. And here you see a beautiful picture of that, because the languages are there, but they're all hearing the gospel in their language. So in that beautiful diversity of language now, it's overcome, so the curse is removed of it. And all of a sudden it becomes a beautiful and blessed thing here as these people all come to be one. And that the Ezekiel 37 passage again gets this, doesn't it? Because you have the Spirit being given to this army of dry bones that now becomes a standing army. Now they're filled with breath. And go tell Israel, that's what they are to me. They were dead and they say their bones are dried up, but I'm going to make them into a living army. And then he slides right into another story about these two sticks. And take two sticks on your hands, Ezekiel. And on this one, write Joseph and Ephraim. And on this one, write Judah. And then put them together. And what I will do in your hand is make them one. Because Israel is divided. You got the northern kingdom of Israel and you got the southern kingdom of Judah. That Adam and Eve curse has come right into the people of Israel as well. But I'm going to, of the two, with the gift of the Spirit, make the two one, and my tabernacle will dwell with them. And that picture is a picture of what God was ultimately going to do with the Jews and the Gentiles. And what he's doing in all creation is he is bringing us together as one body, hence our Ephesians 4 passage. Right, there's one body, many different members. Again, we don't all lose our identity and just become a thing. Within our body, there's plurality, there's distinctiveness, there's giftedness, but there's oneness together. We are one body. And so the Holy Spirit brings these two together to form one, and that's what he's doing in the church. This is the work of the Spirit, that the church, pluriform as it is, nonetheless, has an undergirded unity. And if you, and I know many of you have had the chance to travel, and you travel and meet Christians where you go, and you realize there is a unity, whether we're just traveling to another state, whether I'm traveling just to another town and I'm in another church, and all of a sudden with people I don't know, but also brothers and sisters. And when you travel to another country, and all of a sudden they're doing this in another language, and yet somehow you're sharing unity in Christ and you know your brothers and sisters. What a wonderful and beautiful thing. It is the fruit of the death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is forming one new man, one new body, one new humanity to the glory of God in love for one another. That's what the church is. And that's why Jesus, when he's going to the cross, prays above everything else for unity within the church. Unity. May they be one, Father, as you and I are one. And that unity is not a side thing for us, but it is the very work of the Holy Spirit, and it's seen here. So the wind, the breath of God that equips us, enlivens us, the gift of the fire that offers us up as a sacrifice and is evidence of the fact that God is dwelling with us, and the languages that are given directly and miraculously. I mean, I don't have that gift. I'm not out there speaking different languages, but the point is this was a Pentecostal evidence to be interpreted as to what the Holy Spirit was now doing. And the evidence of the languages, I think, is witnessed just in the fact that the church is going out into every nation, right? Whether I can speak the language is irrelevant. The point is, I can go to almost any nation and hear people in their tongue saying the same thing I'm saying right here today, singing the same thing we're singing today, praise to the triune God in every race and every tribe and every tongue and every language. So on this Pentecost Sunday, may we give praise to God for that equipping, empowering, unifying work of the Spirit. It is the gift of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord upon his church, and the very undoing of the curse itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord, and Father, for the fruits of that work, the gift of the Spirit that is poured out as a result of his successful and God-glorifying work. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see it, hearts to receive it, that with it we might act faithfully and not squander it, not grieve your Spirit. But, Father, that we would put our tongues to work in now proclaiming the message to the hostile powers, even as Peter did, going forth with boldness to proclaim your word. And, Father, by your work through us and by your Spirit, would you be pleased to continue to form this new body, this new humanity that you are gathering, that one day will gather before your throne a host innumerable, made of every race, tribe, tongue, and language, giving praise to you. How we long for that day. Oh, Heavenly Father, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray, for we ask it in his name. Amen.